May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. At the coronation of King Charles yesterday, there was quite a bit of religious symbolism. Some of it may have seemed a bit odd in our modern times, particularly those things relating to the Protestant Reformed religion established by law. The oath that King Charles had to swear seemed a bit exclusive. He said, "I, Charles, do solemnly and sincerely in the presence of God profess, testify, and declare that I am a faithful Protestant, and that I will, according to the true intent of the enactments which secure the Protestant succession to the throne, uphold and maintain the said enactments to the best of my powers according to law." Well, if we read that, some of us might think whether that's not a continuation of the discrimination that so many people have experienced in the British realms in past centuries, particularly the Catholics. How can we continue that in our modern times? Have we not advanced beyond the religious quarrels of the 16th and 17th centuries? Yes, we know the oath is prescribed by the Coronation Oath Act 1688. But maybe there's a way to modernize that one. I think that nobody wants to return to the wars and quarrels of the 16th and 17th centuries in which religion played its part. And the discrimination of Catholics throughout the British Empire has caused suffering and misunderstanding for centuries. It's an aspect of history from which we need to learn. It is all the more important for governments to ensure freedom of religion and freedom of speech. If we dictate what people are to believe, to say, and to hear, then we do bring suffering. In today's world, that urge to control and punish is probably less a danger for Anglicans than for some new zealots that prescribe language and intend to crush any dissenting voices, often weaponizing economic and political means. But in the coronation service, the oath was preceded by a short paragraph in which the Archbishop reflected that the Church will continue to seek to foster an environment where all people may live freely. This reflected the words of Her Late Majesty the Queen in 2012 when she said, "The concept of our established Church is occasionally misunderstood and I believe commonly underappreciated. Its role is not to defend Anglicanism to the exclusion of other religions. Instead, the Church has a duty to protect the free practice of all faiths in this country. But at the same time, of course, the Church has a duty to proclaim the kingdom of God and invite people to a relationship to Jesus." In New Zealand, of course, the Anglican Church is not established. That's probably a good thing. In this way, it can more fully focus on the kingdom of God without being so compromised by civic duties, which unfortunately all too often are at least in part influenced by the dark powers of this world. So I've started the sermon with a cautionary aspect of the oath, but there's something better, something in this oath which tells us a lot of the king's role in the Commonwealth and in British history. In a sense, the oath puts the king in his place. This is not an absolute monarch, nor even only a constitutional one. No, this king is responsible towards God and a servant of his people. Professing to be a Protestant also means, more importantly, being someone who stands before God, who takes God's word as witnessed by the Bible more seriously than any institution, and who is prepared to have his practice and understanding challenged by the word of God. It means returning to the sources of the faith constantly. In a sense, King Charles declaring to be a Protestant is also somewhat of a threat to the established church, because as a Protestant, he is not so much promising to protect an institution, but someone who calls it back to faithfulness. At least that's what all good Protestants should do. That's why the first gift to King Charles during the coronation service was a Bible, fittingly handed over by the moderator of the Church of Scotland, Maybe the Presbyterians are even more serious about the Bible than the Anglicans are. The moderator said, "Sir, to keep you ever mindful of the law and the gospel of God as the rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes, receive this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." As the king of all his realms, Charles was reminded that he is subject to God, that he does not have all the wisdom that he should learn from the Bible. At the same time, by being given the Bible, he is reminded of the important Protestant insight that not only specialists can read, interpret, and apply the Bible. The Bible is for everyone, and every Christian can apply it to their life. The formal presentation of the Bible to the sovereign dates back to the joint coronation of William III and Mary II in 1689. We do know that there were quite a few kings and queens of England and their other realms that did not apply the words of the Bible to their lives very well. Nevertheless, as a result of the conversion of Britain to Christianity from the 7th century onwards and the Reformation during the 16th and 17th centuries, kings and queens were expected to not only rule justly, but also to follow a humble life of service in their personal lives. That is in stark contrast to a prior understanding of kings and leaders, both in ancient Britain and throughout much of the ancient world. Well, a reason for that understanding of the king is found in our Bible readings today that we had here, in contrast to the Bible readings at the coronation yesterday. But I want to emphasize again that these are the readings that we had today that were proposed by the Church of England for communion services celebrating the coronation. This is what the Church thought the people needed to hear from the Bible as they reflect on the coronation. In our Isaiah reading, we heard that God brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, then he blows on them and they wither, and the whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. That does include King Charles, and even though his mother Elizabeth seems to have been the queen for a lifetime, in the broader history, it was just a moment. And how much in that time has changed, changes that the queen could not foresee and barely influence. When we look at the influential world leaders, those who seem to hold real power, they also vanish quickly. In our own country, the apparently long-lasting days of Jacinda Ardern, John Key, and Helen Clark are already gone, nearly just a memory, though we live with the consequences, good and bad, for some time. In the United Kingdom, the procession of prime ministers in recent years is a clear illustration of how fleeting power can be. When we look at the great powers across history, some of which have stood for centuries and then were swept away in a few months, we can see that nothing humans build is permanent. When we read these verses at the coronation of a king who comes from a long-established royal line, we are reminded that even the English monarchy is not everlasting. We see that all too clearly already. After all, today the monarchy, in a sense, is just a shadow of its former self, having very little executive power, though it tries to make up for that through soft power by speaking more directly to the people. Although the coronation itself is steeped in tradition, it recognizes that it is conditional not only on the will of the people, but also on God. Maybe a coronation makes that a lot clearer than an election. After all, elections we think are won and lost, but the traditional Christian understanding of kingship is that the rule can only flourish if it is under God's grace. It maybe would be good if we remembered that with all our politicians and bureaucrats as well, even those who are elected. Our New Testament reading from Luke points to radical re-envisioning of what it means to be a leader among Christians. Jesus said, "The kings of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves." Jesus upset the standards of this world. It is only through this prism that among Christians the proper role of kings began to be seen as servants. We do know that the late Queen Elizabeth took on that role of servant to the best of her abilities. I wonder to what extent leaders do see themselves as servants. I wonder whether we see ourselves as servants. For that is whom we are called to be. Jesus was among us as one who served and calls us to follow in that life of service. As the parallel passages say in the Gospels of Mark and Matthew, Jesus came as a servant and gave his life as a ransom for many. We are forgiven, we are made whole because Jesus gave his life for us. His service extended to the ultimate sacrifice. Out of thankfulness, we are also called to serve. A life of service is first of all an attitude that respects others because we don't see ourselves superior to them. We can see the world with God's eyes, God who values each individual being, who holds this hurting world. Of course, service looks different for different people. Some may live that service, especially in their family, others in their church, others in groups or in wider society. As we celebrate the coronation, by all means put King Charles in his proper place, but also do the same for yourself. Recognize that you are loved and forgiven by God and called to be a servant of the servant. And may we know that through God's grace, we may find in his service perfect freedom, and in that freedom, knowledge of God's truth. Amen.